Romans 14, 1 through 23. Notice the title. We've got some really important things to talk about that rarely get discussed. They're clearly in the Bible. They're clearly important. But we tend to miss them as Americans because the things they were worried about are slightly different than what we do, but the principles still apply. So Christian liberty, diversity, and unity. How are those three things going to coexist? All three of them are important. And there are very few places more difficult for them to coexist than America. And the reason for that is America is a post-millennial country and has been for 250 years. And everybody thinks that God is on their side. And I recommend the book, Hellfire Nation, by James Barone. I've read it like three times. The left wants a socialist millennium to come to America. The right wants, depending on which version of it, a reconstructed Israel version of the millennium based on law. But as a matter of fact, a millennium isn't coming to America. The millennium starts when the king descends to the Mount of Olives and rules from Jerusalem. So we got the wrong nation in mind. But it does affect us. So let's see what we can learn here. I'll get my notes in a readable form. Okay. Start the recorders. That one's already going. All right, we got a backup going. Romans 14, 1 through 3. I'm using the LEB. I thought I had a good translation, and you can use whatever one you have to see if there's any different readings that might be pertinent. Now receive the one who is weak in faith, but not for quarrels about opinions. One believes he may eat all things. The other, who is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats must not despise the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, because God has accepted him. So, if you look at these three verses, a couple of key words stand out to me. Hold on just a sec while I get my Greek Bible. Notice the word receive, whether it's the same word or not, or whether it's a synonym, I'll find out shortly. But notice the word receive in verse 1 and accepted in verse 3. They're kind of a bracket for this. That's the theme here. Receive the one God, because God has accepted him. So this is nicely laid out. Proslambano is the word for receive in verse 1. And proslambano is in verse 3. So it's a inclusio. Someone comes in to Christian fellowship who's weak in faith. Not meaning weak in having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but weak in the sense of thinking many things are probably going to harm his or her faith, including what you eat. As I've said before, keep this in mind, weak and strong in Romans 14 are not moral categories. Paul is not saying who's better or who's worse, but they're categories of differences among people who have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sins are forgiven, and who are assured of eternal life. So the one weak has more things that would seem to that person to be bad, wrong, out of bounds, something they cannot do. And then we'll find out later the opposite of that, the person who can eat, well, it says right here, one believes he may eat all things, here it is. So the other person doesn't care. I don't care. I'll eat anything. Who cares? The other person is very, very offended and stumbled. Now, this is, in Paul's world, pretty much uniquely a Christian problem. They debated this as well in Judaism, but it was all pretty much part of law. What was unclean and what was clean had been laid out by Moses, and then they had the oral law and the body of opinions that had been made by rabbis over the centuries about what was clean and unclean. Jesus confronted that when he came into Israel, to his own people, and they were accusing his disciples of working on Shabbat and things like that, how they ate, when they ate, what they ate. And so there was no doubt in their mind that whatever the case was, it was settled by law. And we've got to figure out what the law is. So it wasn't about weak and strong, it was about legal and illegal. Now in Christianity, we know from Mark 7, I think verse 19, somebody can check me on that, that Jesus declared all foods clean. And so if I'm wrong about Mark 7, 19, it's a different verse, let me know. I see Brian's looking. 7, 19, is that right? That's right? Okay, 7, 19. Jesus declared all food clean. Who's the head of the church?
Jesus.
So therefore, for all Christians, all foods are clean. Now, so law is not going to settle it, but that doesn't mean the person who is very concerned about what he or she eats isn't going to have issues, and the one who's going to put out the, I don't know, whatever their food is, there still is issues. There must have been, although Paul's writing in Rome where he hasn't been yet. And so this is the sort of issue we're talking about. Now, as I said in a sermon a while back, what I've noticed amongst Christians nowadays is that we're not debating clean and unclean. We're debating healthy and unhealthy. And so we find a new way to divide the body of Christ and to make judgments that we should not be making about each other. And if somebody is prone to sickness and someone else examines whatever their diet is, often, not always, often people will say, I know why you're sick. You eat the wrong things. And so that we were able to get the same problems back into the church that would not be in the church if we were simply talking about clean and unclean based on law. And I suggested in a sermon that we shouldn't do that, that we should give one another liberty in the matter of what we eat and where it was bought. And there's too many questions to be asked. And part of the reason for that, why would Jesus declare all foods clean and then the church declares all foods unhealthy but the ones I like? The reason for that is that we have too much of a temporal perspective and far too little of an eternal perspective. Best case scenario, we live 100 years and we never get sick, and then we go to be with Jesus. Otherwise, we go about however many years, and pretty soon there's aching and difficulties, and pretty soon I can't do everything I used to do, and pretty soon things start going south, or maybe weight is gained, or maybe we get sick more often. And there are these things that arise due to the fall that apply to all people. And if you look at the objectively, the people that do live to be very old and healthy, some of whom I've known, don't even worry about what they eat. Not everybody, but the ones I've known. The guy I know that lived the healthiest, the longest, drank wine and smoked a pipe. You might know who it is if you know the people I know. And never worried about it. And let me just tell you what the big issues are, because you can't do a thing about any of them. The two things that are affecting health more than anything else is age and genetics. If you're young and you've got great genetics, you're likely healthy. Now, age and genetics are two things you cannot change. And so you can't say to somebody, you're a wicked Christian because you don't have good genes. That would be absurd. And you can't say you're a wicked Christian because you're old. That would be absurd. So the two things that are the most determinative, we can't change. So now we're limited to what could be changed. And the tendency is to judge each other based on things that could be changed, assuming that what we do is good and healthy and right, and what other people do is unhealthy and not good. And I think that that's not Paul's intent here, that even though clean and unclean are no longer categories, we need to receive the one weak in faith. Who's the one weak in faith? Most concerned about what they eat. And the one who does not, the one who eats must not despise the one who does not eat. Don't judge each other based on food. That is simple. I think it applies whatever we may think. Whatever we think the problem is with somebody's diet, this still applies. Let's have liberty. Let's enjoy our liberty. Let's love the body of Christ. Let's accept one another and allow there to be differences. That's a sign of maturity. When lawgivers determine everything, that is not good. You might get unity that way, but you're transgressing the gospel, as in the book of Galatians. So that, anybody want to comment on whether my implications or applications are valid from the scripture? Because we believe in the priesthood of every believer. You can correct me if I'm bringing out things that you don't think apply. Yes, Jan. Here comes the mic.
I was just going to say, I read somewhere that the reason that this was written, how some people wouldn't eat vegetables, was because they were always concerned about where the meat came from.
Yes.
It wasn't the fact that it was meat. It was where did it come from. And so the weaker ones would choose to just eat vegetables so they wouldn't have any danger, like you said. People think that there's some danger in eating certain things, but they said some weak people just ate vegetables.
Depending on where it came from, that's a good point. Our first house in St. Louis Park, we were next to an Orthodox rabbi whose job was to drive to St. Cloud every day and oversee the slaughter of the animals at the slaughterhouse, because that's what was required for the meat to be kosher, was to be overseen by a rabbi. So that was his job, to oversee the process. And yes, there's a lot of questions about where it came from, and that's 1 Corinthians as well. Did it come from a temple? Paul's, where they sacrificed meat to idols, and Paul said, if they're saying to you, here's our religious meal sacrificed to the idol, don't eat, because of your conscience. But if you don't know where it came from, they bought it out at the marketplace, probably did come from there. Don't worry about it. It's just meat. Eat it. Now, there's other considerations. Is it grass-fed? Did they use fertilizer? Did they do this? Did they do that? I'm a farmer. I know what it takes for farmers to survive and make a living and not go broke. And so most of farming that feeds America would be frowned on by a lot of Americans. And if you want to be poor and hungry than make rules that keep the farmers from having a good crop. Fine. But I just as soon let the farmers do what they have to do to make a living. Go ahead.
Yeah, the elites now are, Bill Gates is saying, oh, yeah, meat's going away. What we're going to have to do is start eating bugs.
They want to get rid of all together and eat bugs.
So what do you think about eating grasshoppers?
And I'm strictly in favor of somebody else besides me doing it.
Tastes like chicken. Add enough... No, I'm kidding. I don't know. I've never eaten a grasshopper.
But, I grew up on a farm. I'm pretty open-minded because I know the process. The fact is that I think we're wise to check the water in wells that are shallow. I know in Iowa, the thing that really killed a lot of farmers was shallow wells where the farm chemicals got into those wells because they're only 30 feet deep or so, and there are a lot of cancer and what have you. And God's providence doesn't make me virtuous, but my grandfather, my mom's dad, Fred Soppy, World War I vet, got tired of running out of water every August, and he hired a company to drill down hundreds and hundreds of feet down until they hit an aquifer and had a deep well that had mineral-laden water that had no chemicals in it. He wasn't worried about chemicals. He was worried about running out of water to give to cows. But in God's providence, my mom and I and my dad and my brothers all grew up drinking very healthy water because they went deep. But they just flat out didn't know. Once they did know that the shallow wells were bad for health, they created a rural water system where the water for everybody comes from a deep aquifer. I don't know if it's all in place yet. Does that make sense? So there's things to be concerned about. And then science deals with that. But let the farmers farm. But if we want to have different opinion, fine, have the different opinion. But when people come to church, somebody new. If you get a very opinionated group that's in little groups that believe this, that, and the other thing, and that's all we want to talk about, I promise you it's almost impossible for anybody new to become part of the church. Because you come in, you're not privy to any of this. You're not privy to who's the weak, who's the strong, who believes this, who believes that. You come here hopefully to find forgiveness of sins and the gospel and the word of God. And then you look around and say, well, I don't even know who to talk to. I'm very concerned about this. I've been here as long as anybody. I have nothing binding but scripture. But I think we need to get focused on the gospel and exegesis and righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit and the love of God and conversion so that someone new doesn't feel like I have to figure out all kinds of things before I can be part of this. And it's not that easy to figure out, to read the, you're saying the same thing? Read the room. It's hard to read your room. I'm just going to go ahead and give this. I don't think they'll be mad at me, but who knows? Not, okay, go ahead. Two of them are here. Yes, Brian.
Wasn't the book of Romans written before Acts or after Acts?
I don't know if we can prove that sure.
Because,
probably.
Well, my point is that Luke was writing about the same type of deal that we're going through when you go through the book of Acts.
They had a conference about it.
They had a conference about it. So this is an ongoing thing. I'm assuming it was multiple years that this issue had been brought forth.
Right.
So this isn't like a one-time deal. This is Paul's dealing with this continuously. Yeah. Okay? And God, it says at the end there, because God has accepted him. Okay, if God has accepted him, he's therefore part of the elect.
Amen.
And if God has accepted somebody as an elect, then who are we to not accept them?
Most not judge the one who eats because God has accepted him. That's the salient question. God has accepted. I would suggest that we remove barriers other than the native and necessary barrier of the offense of the cross. We cannot remove that. If we remove the offense of the cross by preaching better living through religion, then we're worthless. The salt lost its savor, be tossed out, trodden underfoot. No, of no good. The offense of the cross is enough offense. Yes, Barb.
Do you feel that eschatology falls in that category of being something that people might come into our church and see that, like, would that be something that would cause that kind of division that you're talking about?
I don't know that eschatology is, in the sense that it's based on Scripture alone and hermeneutics. And if we can agree about the nature of the church during the church age, if somebody has a different view about the future, but even that's going to be a problem. The emergent church is based totally on eschatology. That's the first chapter. When I wrote about the emergent church, I wrote about eschatology. So eschatology separates liberalism from conservatism. Because eschatology tells us there's going to be a future judgment and that people need to flee from the wrath of God. So I would say eschatology does matter because we can debate it. Here's what you have to say. If you look at this, about food. So I'm going to debate vegetables only versus some kind of meat. I can't settle that exegetically. I can do all the exegesis I can dream of, and Jesus still declared all foods clean. But if somebody believes that Christ is coming, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be a literal millennium, that can be debated based on Scripture. Worst case scenario, we got our Bibles open and we're trying to search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. You can search the Scriptures forever, you're not going to find out about these opinions about food. They're not in there. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's a valid thing. I just had a late afternoon coffee with somebody we know in the past and wanted to ask me about eschatology. I had tons of things to say because it's based on Scripture. But opinions about food are not based on Scripture, yes.
Eschatology, for the most part, a non-salvific issue. So if you've got somebody that believes in a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib...
That's what we concern ourselves with, but that's a very limited part of eschatology. Very limited.
Yeah, right. I'm just using that as an example for this. Okay, so we've had people leave the church because of a difference in just that point of eschatology. Now, I don't think God wants the church divided on those things. People have different opinions on what certain verses mean, and you could argue maybe they didn't do the proper exegesis, maybe they didn't. Okay, so you can argue that, but still, I think that if you have people that have different views on any eschatological point, like you said, those things can be searched out in the Bible. Right. There's no reason for the church to divide, which we've seen in the past.
Well, I would say I'm very hesitant to downplay eschatology because of my past. I was in a church that said the good Lord will never send anybody to hell. There's no future judgment. Everybody goes to heaven. And then I did this debate with Emergent, this fully eschatological, who believes in panentheism, and because God is in everything, everything is evolving into heaven on earth without future judgment, and that what we need to do is look around and see where the kingdom is operating and join it. Well, what do they see the kingdom operating? Well, maybe a food kitchen or something like that, or some their version of the red letters. But if they see somebody preaching red letters about future judgment, they won't join that. So that's disingenuous. So, but eschatology is an easy way for people to bring heresy into the church because it's yet future. So I had a conversation about it yesterday. My argument is this. If you read the last article on Matthew, if you look at how prophecy was fulfilled during the first Advent, there's just a little section in an article. Verse after verse in Matthew says, in order that it might be fulfilled, this happened. In order that it might be fulfilled, or because it says it is written, then this happened. And when you look at case after case after case, what happened was something very specific, very literal, and you can see how it was fulfilled. Okay, so that's how Matthew saw prophecy fulfilled. So I'm arguing this, that if it's in careful detail during the first Advent, and then Jesus himself gives prophecy and refers to Daniel and other prophets about what will be future, do we have the right to say all the rules change and nothing literal will happen in the future? I'm saying that's a bad reading. In fact, that's not even trying. And so the assumption that we should make from studying Matthew is that what does happen, if we're shocked when it does happen, we'll probably be shocked that it's more literal than we thought it could be. Down to details. Out of Egypt, I call my son. Luann. Nazareth, Bethlehem, a virgin will conceive.
I'm just throwing this out here because, you know, and it could be wrong, but, you know, so when we're talking about things like what's salvific and what is not, and because I totally agree, we have to be on the gospel spot on. And so I see things as a target. And, you know, you've got the gospel, which is the center. And we have to get that right to be in unity with another church or whatever. And then you have your rings that go out beyond. And so somewhere beyond there is eschatology, you know, where, you know, I believe that all things end up touching one another. Mm-hmm. And they can cascade like dominoes. And say for post-millennialism, I mean, it's flat out not biblical when they think things that we're going to make it better. That's just flat out wrong.
Right.
But so when I think about a teacher like R.C. Sproul, we don't believe in partial preterism. But do we throw him out and just say, well, he's a false teacher, I have to burn his books? Because that's where it kind of gets confusing.
Okay. Very good point. We need to be mature enough to accept someone's good reading, if they have one, on some topics, without being parochial concerning where they come from. When I buy commentaries, I was just talking to someone about this yesterday, I'm looking for ones that were written after the idea that authorial intent is the baseline. So the commentary needs to be written from the perspective of authorial intent. The author determines the meaning. I've noticed that if someone writes a commentary and they believe in authorial intent, do a bio check on them. They may be Anglican or they may be Episcopal or they may be Baptist or they may be whatever they are. It doesn't really matter because these writers realize they're going to be judged on how well they understood the author. Amen. If they want their commentary to have credibility and to last in academic circles and be used by future preachers and teachers, whoever's using them, they better get authorial intent right. And that is a massive improvement over 40 years ago when you said you had to tell what group you're in before like ChristianBooks.com or whatever, are you Lutheran, Reformed, Baptist? And then they could tell you what commentaries you're going to want. So you're deciding ahead of time what you want to hear. And you're only getting stuff from parochial sources within your own circles. And at this point, what I want to know is, do they honor authorial intent? And if somebody like Tannehill, who was United Methodist, I don't know if he's still alive, but he honored authorial intent in his book, The Narrative Unity of Luke Acts, Volumes 1 and 2, helped me more than just about anything that's helped me in my life in the ministry. And if I would have thrown away those books based on the fact that Tannehill's background was United Methodist, I would have robbed myself of a rich resource. Because his concern was what Luke said. Does that make sense? So if R.C. Sproul is really good on the five solas or justification and matters like that, it's not a sin to learn from him in that realm. Now, if somebody's eschatology is influenced by their parochial situation, that you're a traditional Reformed Presbyterian and infant baptism replaces circumcision, post-millennial or amillennial or whatever, I think that's a big problem, and it just makes them less of a teacher than they could have been had they not allowed their parochial situation to blind them to a whole lot of scripture. So R.C. Sproul's great teacher, he could have been a lot better. In my opinion, who am I to judge? God's the judge. He's probably already better than me, but the Lord's the judge of that. The point is, don't allow parochial considerations to blind you to the whole counsel of God. Look at all the scripture and make your decision based on that.
Yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but
Amen.
Fools despise correction.
Yep.
I think that there are some commentators that willfully skewer the passage to make a name for themselves. It can't be good for them on Judgment Day. That is really a bad thing. If they willfully go out of their way to say, well, hey, I can make a name for myself by going in this direction. You know, I can come up with something new. Boy, that's evil, just evil.
Well, that's why I'm saying what I am about authorial intent. So, Robert Stein, his book, I had him for a hermeneutics teacher. He wrote a book on hermeneutics that lays out authorial intent. The intellectual version of it in academia was E.D. Hirsch, Validity Interpretation. I had to read that when I was in Stein's class. And this is the foundation of all communication. The basic idea, the author determines the meaning. This goes back to Eve in the garden. Did God determine what he meant? Or did the serpent have the right to have his own interpretation that he sold to Eve? The author determines the meaning. There's nothing more basic. And I think that it's good that that's what people, because I'll have four commentaries. For instance, when I wrote that article on Matthew, I didn't cite them much at all because I wanted to do my own work, but I read them. None of the four believed that Matthew taught postmillennialism in his Great Commission. But all four were committed to authorial intent. You cannot come to the conclusion that discipling nations means geopolitical entities based on authorial intent. So that's what makes these are the brains, the language experts, the linguistic experts, and they write the commentaries. And if they do authorial intent, I don't care if they're a Lutheran. I want to know what Matthew said. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just was thinking, you know, for those of us just in our daily life, I have a really good friend of mine who we have differences on what we would call eschatology, but what we do is we talk about it. And so I think that the big thing is, in other words, in a conversation, when you're with a conversation with somebody who doesn't agree with you on a particular thing that is not salvific, just let's look at the scriptures together, let's reason it out, and be patient with each other. And there are things in the Bible that we're just going to come up with a little different attitude on it, you know, and that's okay. We don't have to divide on some of these things.
That happens on eschatology because it's yet future.
Yeah.
But I would say this. Look at previously fulfilled prophecy.
Amen.
That is on the table. Mm-hmm. And people who come up with an eschatology but haven't spent any time looking at how previously fulfilled prophecy worked, I'm not, fine, but I'm not, you're wasting your time debating. Because of all the rules changed, and nobody told me all the rules changed, and authorial intent has nothing to do in prophecy, then I don't know, what am I supposed to do? How do I adjudicate rival ideas? I have to do it by scripture alone. But see, when you go to the amillennial idea, then you're going by the traditions of man, and be it Lutheran or Reformed or whatever. I just think that's an Achilles heel that's harming the church. And I applaud Eric for what he's doing, because he sat with his leg all bungled up, rehabbing, watching YouTube videos, and he was appalled. Video after video of people that had no clue what the Bible said, and they're pontificating on YouTube. I better get to another verse. Romans 14, 4 and 5. Who are you who passes judgment on the domestic slave belonging to someone else? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The one person prefers one day over another, and another person regards every day alike. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. So on matters in which there legitimately can be diversity of practice and opinion, Paul says, be convinced in your own mind and don't pass judgment. Does that make sense? Can anybody think of any applications of this? Brian.
Well,
turn it on, get it by your mouth.
Yep. The comment came up, which got us into that conversation on, could eschatology be applicable to 1 through 3? And I think we kind of decided that it shouldn't be. It could be.
Well, for Paul, I guarantee you that.
If it went far enough. But there are numerous other things that could be applicable to, because mainly we've been talking about food,
right?
Okay, but there's lots of other things I think that are applicable to this.
Yes,
like for example, you know, a medical treatment, whether this person does that or doesn't do that. So there's lots of other things that would be applicable.
Yes. Okay. There are other things. One of which here is holy days. It's right here in front of us. Now let me point something out that most Christians miss. God did not ordain holy days for the church. And that's why this even comes up here. There's no command from God that a certain day out of the year is holy, a certain day out of the week is holy. He did not ordain you have to do such and such on such days, and you better follow this script when you do it. All of this is under the old covenant, but there's liberty under the new covenant. Now, we find that happening in the book of Acts, because we just covered a section where there's a riot going on based on what Paul did when they were having one of their holy days, and he was trying to, you know, settle things down, and they just blew up. And that may be shocking to people. Again, certain parochial groups have created holy days, and they're binding in their world. I grew up in Dutch Reformed Northwest Iowa, and they had holy days. They had rules. They had laws. They divided from others and from one another over them and what could be done on Sunday, because they were full-blown replacement theology. The Dutch replaced Israel. And We are God's special chosen people, and our children are Christian because we baptized them, and we don't allow anything to happen on Sunday. One pastor in town found out the church softball team was practicing on Sunday afternoon, and he went and took all their bats and balls and said the team is canceled. We will not have this kind of sin going on. So according to the Dutch Reform, it's a sin to practice softball or baseball on Sunday afternoon. That was the world I grew up in. Now, what was that world characterized by? My dad just said hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy everywhere. If you're trying to see what you can get by with. Are there rules that would preclude practicing baseball on Sunday afternoon? Can you derive that from any New Testament text? Now, you can say they typically met on the first day of the week, and that would be accurate. But it's not binding. That's what it's saying right here. Why? Here's why. God wants Christians to be able to gather together. And he wants Christians all over the world, throughout the church age, however long it goes, to gather with one another in whatever sense the culture will allow them to. Maybe you're in a culture that the only day available is Saturday, like in Israel. I know someone who was a pastor in Israel. They met on Saturday. Does that make sense? That was the day they had to do it. Does that make them sinners? No. Saturday was the day where everything else was canceled so people could go to church, in the Christian church. And so the liberty is built in to church history so that Christians in any and every culture who are saved can gather with one another and eat what food's available in that culture and meet on whatever day is available in that culture and have their liberty and have the same status before God that an American Christian has. And are we going to say, well, you wicked Christians, you're not meeting on Sunday? Because Sunday isn't available in their culture. The liberty has a reason. And the reason is so that the church can have freedom, that the gospel can be preached, that we can get together with one another, we can show acts of kindness to one another, that we can welcome strangers without judging them. The one who's weak in faith, welcome or receive without passing judgments, because the Lord received them. And we've mentioned eschatology. I would say the Lord is, may the Lord return. The church age goes from Pentecost to whenever the Lord returns, however complex that event is. We're not going to deviate on that. It's even in the creeds that there's a future judgment and that the Lord returns and rewards the righteous and brings judgment to the wicked. In the church that I grew up in, they cited that in the creed and then said the good Lord won't send anybody to hell, in contradicting their own creed. So that's it. Yes, Paula.
That last sentence, each one must be fully convinced in his own mind,
yes,
reminds me of the verse that whatever is not of faith is sin.
That comes up later.
Yeah.
Here.
So we shouldn't expect ourselves or anybody else to violate their conscience, because if we do, it would be sin for them.
And that's a good point.
And so that's love. That's an act of love.
Right. That's why we need diversity. If somebody thinks it's sinful to eat pork, we shouldn't judge that. Let that person stay away from pork or do whatever it is they want to do and not make a big deal out of it. And we typically try to find out these things, usually more for health and allergy reasons, but we want people to be free to express their faith, to live their life. This is a very small part. What happens here between our conversion and our death or the rapture, whatever comes first, during that period, is a very short period compared to the time we'll be spending together in our resurrected bodies. After the marriage supper of the Lamb, the eternal state, this is not even a drop in the bucket. And what we do in regard to what we eat or what doctor we go to or what some of the things we like to be concerned about, who we vote for, whatever, all of that, once we are in eternity, will become nothing. Hardly a flash, hardly even a drop in the bucket when we see the eternal glory. And it says that in the New Testament. But how we treat one another, that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait till the Lord comes, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. We will tend to do, we don't know everything God knows, and so we got to give people space to be who they are and to love them and let them live out their life as they see fit. If one eats only vegetables and the other eats meat, I think we got to be careful. We don't want to flaunt our liberty. Somebody says, well, I don't think I should eat pork. Well, then I get a whole bunch of sausage and say, watch me do it. Well, that would not be loving either, yes.
Before we run out of time, could you hit on the political aspect of this? You just touched on it. I am guilty of this, like, really bad. And that is, like, if I'm talking to people or somebody and they tell me that they're a liberal Democrat, I, like, kind of want to cancel them and I just walk, okay? But God wants liberal Democrats to be saved. And I associate Democrat with unsaved people. And that's also probably vice versa on liberal view of people, that if they hear conservative Republican, they're automatically thinking, oh, he must be a whack job Christian. Okay.
For one thing, I've known people, these things don't always fall out along ideological or rational lines. People that grow up in homes that are strongly Democrat for so many generations are going to tend to stay that way, even if they're conservative. And people that grow up in Republican homes tend to hang on to the politics of their ancestors, even if there's things they don't like about what's going on. Just like people grew up in Catholic home, it's really hard to be something else. They may not like what the Pope is like now, but they tend to stay. It takes a big stick of dynamite to change it. So I would be patient about that sort of thing. And frankly, politicians are typically just ordinary folk that are lost. And the kingdom of God isn't going to come through politics, unless you're post-millennial. And so I wouldn't want to turn a church into a political nonprofit type thing. In the early 80s, I got very involved in the pro-life, which is a good thing to do. But I soon found out that I needed to please the bosses, and or else they would warn people to stay away from me. And you didn't, and they would judge you based on who you talked to. And then I got up at a Senate district meeting and gave a speech, and they liked it so much, some people wanted me to run for office. So I thought, well, I want to preach the gospel or run for office, so I never went back. You know, I'm not saying you can't go do those things, but I knew God called me to preach the gospel. So all of this is possible, but here's what I'm pleading for. When someone comes to church, just Romans 14:1-3, accept them without passing judgment on their opinions, because God accepted us. I can't believe the church accepted me that did. I was hostile, evil, threatening person. And when I came to the Lord, The first Sunday, they brought me in like I'd been there forever. They loved me. And I went to this camp in Storm Lake, Iowa, and they asked me to get up and share my testimony. I'd only been a Christian for 4 days. So I said, well, I'm willing, but I don't know what a testimony is, so tell me what that is. And they said, well, just tell what God did for you. I got up and did it, and they had quite the meeting, I'll tell you. 6 and 7. The one who is intent on the day is intent on it for the Lord. The one who eats, eats for the Lord because he's thankful to God. The one who does not eat for the Lord, and he is thankful to God. For none of us lives for himself, none of us dies for himself. Here's the bottom point. Christians are characterized by being thankful to the Lord. Okay. And if there's certain things I don't eat, then I don't eat those things. I'm still thankful to the Lord. If there's certain things I do eat, when I eat those things, I give thanks to the Lord. I should, right? God's provided all things. And that kind of diversity doesn't mean compromise. Paul is not a compromiser. Remember, he rebuked Peter to his face, Galatians, when he wouldn't eat with Gentiles hypocritically. And so this position that's laid out in Romans 14 will work within the confines of liberty, diversity, and unity. That's why I made that the title of this message, Christian Liberty, Diversity, and Unity. It's the hardest thing to have. The easiest thing to have is top-down control and legalism. Everybody's the same. Everybody dresses the same, talks the same, uses the same Bible translation, eats the same, boasts the same, goes to the doctor the same, and then we don't have any problems. But that's not Christian liberty. That's not Christian maturity. That's bondage. We want liberty and honoring, binding, loosing from Scripture. We don't want to affirm anyone's right to sin. The culture has gone way off the wall on this. And I know it's gone to the absurd. Hopefully that'll correct itself. I don't know if it will. But no, we can't. If somebody said, well, God made a mistake, I'm not a girl, I'm a guy, that's binding and loosing. Keep that in mind, binding and loosing. Male and female, God created them. Binding and loosing. So we don't even have to talk about that. No, we're not being legalists. We're just doing biblical binding and loosing. But when it comes to what you eat or don't eat or how you dress, or some of the, what day you think is most important, that's liberty. If God gives liberty, we've got to get liberty. If God binds, we bind. Does that make sense? And so then the basis is our fellowship in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, our eternal hope. That's why I won't give up on eschatology, because so much of eschatology gets rid of future judgment, gets rid of the return of Christ, which is throughout the New Testament, and replaces it with Hegelian panentheistic evolution, or the social gospel, or it all happened in 70 AD, so the resurrection already happened, all kinds of heresies. So we can't give up eschatology knowing that it'll always be a little dicey because it hasn't happened yet. But we can know what happens in the church age. Let's see what's going to be next. Well, let's just read this. For if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For Christ died and became alive again for this reason, in order that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And so as we go to the funeral of a Christian, we're rejoicing that the person lived for the Lord by God's grace. It's not time to gossip, well, they died because they let their weight get out of control, or they never took care of themselves, and whatever anybody might say, has no place. We've got to be gracious and loving and kind and merciful and not make judgments, particularly in the wrong place in the wrong time. And there's times where funerals are scary. Honestly, I've had to do them. I had to do a funeral of somebody who had committed suicide. And I can't imagine any pastor would ever want to have to do that, but it kind of fell on me. It was somebody who had left the church we were part of, ended up making an attempt at suicide and escaped from it, and we visited her, helped her. A week later, she succeeded, and then her parents called, and she was from another town, asked me to come up and do the funeral. Because they had nobody, and I said, well, okay. And you know what I did? I preached to the living. I preached about Jesus Christ. I preached about the resurrection from the dead. I didn't comment on the person's eternal state. I just preached about Christ and the gospel. But if people die for the Lord or to the Lord, we need to rejoice whatever the conditions. Does that make sense? That's just pastoral. It's loving. It's required. We got to be kind. I've done funerals where someone had asked me to preach the gospel at his funeral. Steve knows who, because it was a friend of his. The whole place was full of people that were somewhat hostile. Yeah, they were very hostile, especially the mother of the guy that died. There'll be no prayer at this funeral. Oh, really? So, but we still preach the gospel. And so I think the Lord will give us grace and mercy on this as we follow what's here. So hopefully we'll get back on track here, Eric, because I couldn't do Sunday school. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for goodness and mercy and for being gracious to sinners, which would be all of us, for showing forgiveness of sins. Give us wisdom as we fellowship with one another and walk through this life together. May we be loving and supportive and kind, realizing that we all fall short of many things in many ways. And Lord, we do long for your return. And we need to know that we have eternal hope. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.